The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew chapter 2. Joe read the text for us this morning. We are loving going through Matthew, and we're just immersing ourselves in this marvelous gospel. That there's something unique about being in a gospel that just forces us to fix our mind and heart on Christ. And so we're doing that. And of course, Matthew's theme in his book is to tell us that Jesus Christ is King. He is sovereign. He is Lord. And so this is what we are learning as we're working our way through this. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the King. He is the one who has anticipated in the Old Testament. He is the one who has the right to the throne of Israel. He is the heir of the kingly line. And so this is the silver cord that runs all the way through the book of Matthew. Everything Matthew says is to support that theme, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign King. In chapter 1, we saw that he has the right genealogy. He has the right lineage. He comes from the line of Joseph. He comes from the line of Mary. He has a legal right and a physical right to the throne of God, the throne of David. And so we saw that in chapter 1. We also saw at the end of chapter 1 the virgin birth, the fact that Jesus Christ is King because he's exempt from the curse upon one in the line of Joseph, and he is God in human flesh to guarantee that he is sinless, and by being sinless, he can be the sovereign King over Israel. As we come to chapter 2, we've been looking at the fact that a number of responses to Christ confirm that he is the King. We looked at this well-known story of the coming of the Magi over the last couple weeks, the first 12 verses, and we saw, of course, a number of different responses to Christ's birth. We saw the Magi, those kingly people, although they were not kings, they were king makers. They were those who recognized kings and advised kings and coronated kings. They, when they saw the star in the east, they made a long journey to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping the right king, the only true king. They brought gifts consistent for a king. And so their response tells us exactly that the fact that this is the king, because they came to worship him. And after their long journey, as the doors open and they see for the very first time Christ with his mother, the only response they could give was one of worship. And they bowed down and they worshiped him and gave him the glory that he was due. That confirms that Christ is king. If he's really king, he deserves worship. And that's exactly what these king makers gave him, worship. We contrasted that with the response of Herod, who also his response confirms that Christ is king. You remember that Herod, of course, was the king over Israel, though he was not Jewish. He was an Edomite. He was placed there by Rome. He had no legal right to that throne. And so Herod was frequently suspicious and paranoid of those who might come and take his throne. He killed and murdered anyone who posed a threat to him, which clearly demonstrates that Christ is king. Because if he wasn't king, why was Herod so up in arms over the potential threat that this little child posed to his throne? So the Magi's response proves that he's king. Herod's response proves that he is king. And as we work our way through Matthew chapter 2, there's another line of evidence that proves that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Savior, and it is that of fulfilled prophecy. I think I mentioned this when we started this series a few weeks ago. The number of references in particularly chapter 2 of Old Testament prophecies clearly demonstrates that this is the Christ. Conservative estimates put the number of prophecies in the Old Testament referring to Christ at 332. More liberal estimates put it at 456. Old Testament prophecies and predictions that point to Christ and help us recognize when he comes. They are prearranged signs that point to him, that make his identity unmistakable when he arrives. I remember reading a number of years ago about a World War II traitor, a U.S. citizen who became a spy for the Russians. His name was David Greenglass, and he gave atomic secrets to Russia at the height of World War II. And his conspirators one day arranged to help him plan a meeting with the secretary of the Russian ambassador in Mexico City. And in order to do that, he needed to have the right passport and credentials. And so those conspirators, those that he was working with, came up with 6 prearranged signs. Here's what he needed to do to authenticate his identity. And so the first instruction was to, once in Mexico City, write a letter to the secretary signing his name, I. Jackson. Number 2, 3 days later, he was to go to a specific plaza in Mexico City. And number 3, he was to stand before the statue of Columbus. And number 4, he was to place his middle finger in a guidebook. And number 5, when he was approached by someone, he was to say that it was a magnificent statue that he was standing before. And number 6, he was to say, when asked where he was from Oklahoma. Why? 6 prearranged signs that would authenticate his identity. And if he did all of those things, the passport with his identification papers would be handed to him. Those were unmistakable signs that they had the right man. And at a minimum, there's 332 prearranged unmistakable signs in the Old Testament that confirm exactly who Jesus Christ is. A number of years ago, a man by the name of Peter Stoner and his colleague Robert Newman estimated that the odds of any one man in history fulfilling 8 of those prophecies was 1 to 10 with the 17th power chance of probability. Just 8 of them. They estimated what it would be for a man to fulfill the probability or be the probability of one person fulfilling 48 of those prophecies, and it was 1 times 10 to the 157th power, which if you try to calculate, you'll get an E on your calculator. Unimaginable. He fulfilled at least 332 to prove unmistakably, this is the Christ. This is what Matthew's doing. And Matthew frequently throughout his book quotes from the Old Testament to authenticate this is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for. No matter what you think about him, you cannot deny the fact that he meets all of the qualifications and he fulfills all the prearranged signs that prove his identity. And here in chapter 2, Matthew chooses just 4. 4 of them. We have seen some of them already. Notice chapter 2, verse 6. Here's the first prophecy, a quotation from Micah 5, verse 2. Today we're going to see in verse 15, the second one, a quotation from Hosea 11, verse 1. And then in verse 18, there is a third prophecy, a quotation from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And then a quotation in verse 23 stating that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled and that he will be called a Nazarene. We don't know exactly which text that's referring to, which we'll get to in just a couple weeks. But notice some things about this. Notice that each of these 4 prophecies deals with geography. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. God uses geography to confirm that this is the Messiah. You say, what do you mean? Well, notice verse 6. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to come from a geographical city. Number 2, notice verse 15. He had to come out of Egypt. Number 3, there had to be weeping in Ramah. And fourthly, number 4, verse 23, he had to be living in Nazareth. Tremendous. Each of these predictions is directly related to a geographical location. In other words, if he's going to be the Messiah, he has to be born in Bethlehem. He has to be driven to Egypt. There has to be weeping in Ramah as a result of his exile, and he has to return to Nazareth. That starts to narrow down the options. Only one could have fulfilled all of these specific prophecies. We saw the first one last week in Micah 5, verse 2, verse 6. Notice it just with me for a moment. Verse 6, Matthew quotes from Micah 5. He says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Micah wants us to be absolutely certain that we recognize the Messiah when he comes. And how will you recognize him? Number one, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Number two, he's going to be a ruler. And number three, verse 6 says, he's going to be a shepherd. And if you go back to the original quotation in Micah 5, verse 2, it also says he's from the days of old, from eternity, which means he's going to be God in human flesh. So you throw all those together, and Micah is very confident and very certain to tell us that we will recognize the Messiah when he meets these criteria. That's just one prophecy. This morning we come to a second one. In verse 15, Hosea 11, verse 1. Joe already read the text, but let me read it. I want to start in verse 12, and we'll read verses 12 to 15. So follow along as I do. Matthew says, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" These are three verses in the New Testament that tell us about a specific event in Jesus' life, his flight to Egypt. This is the only place in the scripture it's mentioned. We know nothing more. Mark tells us nothing about it. Luke tells us nothing about it. John tells us nothing about it. The only thing we know about Jesus' flight to Egypt are what's contained here in these three verses. And here's why this is important. Jesus didn't have to just flee to Egypt to avoid Herod. Yes, that was part of it. That was true. That was a necessary reason. Nor was it just for him to get out of Herod's oppressive rule and get out of his jurisdiction. That was part of it as well. But listen, the real reason Jesus and his parents had to flee to Egypt was to fulfill prophecy. This is fascinating. In fact, this is all the farther we're going to get this morning. Just these three verses. Jesus Christ, in his infancy, had to make a journey to Egypt in order for the prophecy that was spoken 700 years earlier through the prophet Hosea would come to fulfillment. Why? Because God wanted to verify the credentials of the Messiah. And so here he is, God orchestrating behind the scenes all of these events to sovereignly bring about the exact fulfillment of this specific prophecy, to authenticate the fact that this is Christ and you must believe in him. So I just want you to be amazed this morning, and I want you to see what God is doing. I want you to see how a sovereign God is working behind the scenes. He is orchestrating, accomplishing all of these specific things in order to bring about a specific fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy so that we read this and we come to the point and we say, absolutely, this must be the Messiah. And so to help us understand this morning, I want to give you two acts in the drama of Christ's escape to Egypt that would confirm the fact that he is king. Two acts, two points that will help us be certain of the fact that this is Christ the king. Number one is the flight to Egypt, and number two is the fulfillment of prophecy. So let's look at these together. First, number one is the flight to Egypt. This is point number one. This is the first act in this drama, is the flight to Egypt. Notice verse 13 again. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Now when they had gone, who's they? It's the Magi. Verse 12 tells us that the Lord came to the Magi in a dream and he spoke to them and he said, you need to go back to your country another way because Herod's going to find out that you didn't go back to him and he's going to seek your life. So avoid Jerusalem and travel another way back to your homeland. And that's what they do. And as soon as they go, at that moment, an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream and speaks to him. Now, just for a moment, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Joseph and Mary. Think about all that has transpired over the last year, year and a half, maybe 2 years. An angel comes to Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, and says, you're going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. And an angel comes to Mary and says, you're the chosen one to give birth to the Messiah. And an angel comes to Joseph and says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Christ is born in Bethlehem. And 8 days later, they go to Jerusalem to dedicate their son, and Simeon shows up, and Anna shows up, and they see the Christ, and they speak well of him, and all of this has to be just so overwhelming for Joseph and Mary and so exciting. And this is the thrill. This is exactly what any Jewish young couple would want. This has to have been just an amazing few months or even a year or two as they have gone through all of these events and they've given birth to the Messiah and they've dedicated him. And now the Magi have just come and they've worshiped him and they've given gifts fit for a king and they've bowed down to him and they prostrated themselves before him. This has to absolutely just boggle their mind. And it has been a moment of incredible affirmation of the fact that this is Christ. And up to this point, Joseph and Mary have to have just been thrilled. But do you remember something Simeon said? When they met him in Jerusalem, Simeon said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from the many hearts may be revealed. Simeon says something to Joseph and Mary. This child is going to elicit hatred and opposition. And he's going to divide people. And there will be people who want to kill your son. And no sooner have the Magi left than an angel shows up and says, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. The party's over. All the joy and gladness surrounding the birth of their son, the Messiah, now has come to a screeching halt, and they are faced with the reality that their son is facing death. That there is literally someone out to destroy him. And so this angel appears and says, you need to flee. Fugo is the word in Greek where we get our word fugitive. You are now fugitives, Joseph and Mary, and you need to make a run for it to Egypt. Now, immediately. His life is in danger. You need to make a fast exit because the danger is imminent. And what God is doing here is he is protecting the Messiah. Now, this is very interesting. God could have done it in a number of ways. He could have killed Herod on the spot. He could have blinded the eyes of Herod's officials and not enabled them to see the Messiah. He could have actually taken Christ up in some supernatural event and suspended him above until Herod was gone. He could have done any of those things, but he did none of those things. He says to Joseph and Mary, I want you to take your child and make a run for it. He could have prevented them. Put yourself in their shoes. They're mid to late teens. They've got a 75-mile journey from there to the border of Egypt and another 75 miles to get to a city where they can find some safety. This is not an easy journey. And God could have made it a whole lot easier for them, and he didn't. There's a lesson there for us. Sometimes God wants to preserve you in your trouble, not remove you from it. So many times I hear people saying, well, why, if God's really God, he could have protected this from happening. He could have not allowed this person to get cancer. He could have not allowed this person to die. So many people get caught up on God could have done something and he didn't. And you need to realize sometimes God wants to take you through that and sustain you in the midst of that for his purposes. God is using Joseph and Mary to protect the Messiah. This speaks of his humanity. He needs protection. He needs his earthly mom and dad to protect him. Notice verse 13 again. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. I want to say a few things about this. Because if you notice back to chapter 1, verse 20, notice, just turn back, chapter 1, verse 20, it was the Lord who came to Joseph in a dream, saying to him, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now go back to chapter 2, verse 12, and we have God speaking to the Magi in a dream. And here we are in verse 13 of chapter 2, and God is speaking to Joseph in a dream. Now come down to verse 19. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and spoke to him. Now come down to verse 22. When they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, there are dreams taking place all over the place. And God is speaking in them. This is another supernatural evidence that this is Christ. Because for 400 years, God has been silent, said nothing. And suddenly there's this flurry of activity. God is now back on speaking terms with his people. And suddenly he's speaking to them in dreams. He's revealing things to them, which is another evidence that this is the Christ, because he's unleashing the supernatural to accentuate his divine nature and the fact that this is God. It's incredible. Now, here's an issue. So many people today, I've been asked this question many times. Does God speak to us in our dreams? Can I just get right to the point? No. No. Period. End of discussion. He doesn't. So many people want to look at their dreams and interpret their dreams, and they want some sort of meaning there. They want to think that God is somehow giving them a direct line to himself, and they've got a red hotline to God, and he's speaking to them through their dreams, and they wake up in the next morning, and they think it must be this, and this must mean that, and they're reading all kinds of things into their dreams. Listen, our dreams mean absolutely nothing other than what you've been thinking about during the day. That's all they tell you. Your minds are filled with things during the day. Oftentimes, your mind's going to process those things while you're sleeping, and you're going to come out in your dreams. They're going to be weird dreams, but they mean nothing. You say, why? Because we're not in an age of revelation. We're not in an age of revelation. Joseph's in an age of revelation. And all the people in the Old Testament whom God spoke to in their dreams, including the Magi and everybody else, that was an age of revelation. God was giving divine revelation. He was revealing things about himself through dreams. He spoke to people directly. He spoke to them through the prophets. At times, he spoke to them through the dreams. God was speaking to people in an era of divine revelation, but we are not in an era of divine revelation. The canon is closed. There's no new revelation being given today. So don't try to figure out if God's trying to tell you something in your dreams. He's not. We hear of this actually supposedly taking place all over Muslim countries. People are coming to faith in Christ through dreams. Now, I don't have a problem saying someone might be dreaming about Jesus if they were thinking about Jesus, and God might use the testimony about Jesus that they were thinking about to drive them to someone who can tell them about Christ. I have no problem saying that, but I have a problem saying that God is speaking to them in their dreams because we're not in an era of revelation. Spurgeon said it this way: what if you did see an apparition or a dream? What would that prove? Why, it would prove nothing, whatever, except that you were in an ill state of health and that your imagination was morbidly active. God's not speaking to you in your dreams. God is speaking to Joseph in a dream because he's the earthly father of the Messiah in an age of revelation. This points to the fact that this is the Messiah. And added to that, notice verse 13, he spoke to him through an angel. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and spoke to him. Now, notice with me again, go back to chapter 1, verse 20. Notice the same thing we have here. That was just a few months before this, when an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Go over to chapter 2 again. We just saw it in verse 13. There's an angel. Skip down to verse 19. It's an angel of the Lord who's speaking. Verse 20 says the same thing, that it was an angel who said, get up, take the child, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the life of the child's life are now dead. We can see it over in the fact that Jesus was ministered to by angels in the garden. You remember when he's facing the greatest struggle of his life, and he's about ready to be arrested to go to the cross. It was angels who came and ministered to him. Was an angel or angels who rolled back the stone on the day of Jesus' resurrection, not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in. It will be angels who are present with Christ in his second coming when he returns. Every point in Jesus' life, he was under divine protection by the angels. Why is that important? It's another sign that this is the Christ. He's got his ministering angels, which is what they are. They're ministering spirits to worship him and to meet the needs of those that God sends them to serve. This is what angels do. They are dispensed by the Lord to do his bidding, to accomplish his purposes. They are ministering spirits, the book of Hebrews tells us. And so this is another authentication of the fact that this is the Christ, because suddenly there's a flurry of angelic activity surrounding the birth of Christ, and everywhere through his life there are angels present ministering to him. So back in verse 13, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Why Egypt? Why Egypt? Because Egypt was a place of refuge for the Jews who were fleeing Herod's oppression. And actually, if you go back to the Old Testament, we don't have time to do this, but if you were to go back to the Old Testament, I'll show you one example in just a moment. The place that the Israelites fled all throughout their Old Testament history was to Egypt. It was close. They could get there within a few days' journey, and they could find safety, and they could find security there. And at this time in history, we know that there were already 1 million Jews in Egypt. Many of them had fled the oppressive rule of the Roman leaders, so there were many of them already there. There was even a substitute temple that had been built and erected in Egypt, so the Jews could worship there without having to go back to the temple in Jerusalem. It was a place of safety, a place of refuge. And it is very likely that Joseph and Mary would have traveled that distance, probably taking them a week or so to get there. They most likely would have found family and friends there. There were so many Jews living there that they would have been able to perhaps live with family or friends, and Joseph could have found work there. So this is what they were to do. Why? Notice verse 13 again. You need to do this. You need to remain there. Because Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. To destroy him. This is a search and destroy mission that Herod is on. Kill this usurper. Eradicate this threat to my throne. He's going to stop at nothing, and we're going to see it in verse 16 next week, that he actually slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under. This was his murderous plot, eradicate Christ. So they needed to flee. By the way, it is fascinating to me that the activity of Satan ramped up around the time of Christ's birth. Think about this. Another evidence that this is the Christ. Go back all the way to the beginning. Just think about this from the beginning. Well, not technically day one, but day 8 or 9, whenever day Satan fell. From that moment, Satan's plan has been to eradicate, oppose, thwart, frustrate, impede, ruin, and obstruct God's redemptive plan. That's what he's been doing. He falls out of heaven. He's kicked out of heaven. He rebels against God for his pride. God kicks him out. He's removed from having complete and total access to heaven, although he still can go there, which is seen in the book of Job. He's behind Eve's temptation as the serpent, distorting God's word, denying God's word, causing her to disobey God's word. He is the one who is behind Cain's murder of Abel. Remember John 8:44 says, from the beginning, Satan has been a murderer. Guess who was behind and orchestrating the murder of Abel? It was Satan, using Cain to murder his brother. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 6, and we hear of sons of God cohabitating with daughters of men, most likely to create an unredeemable race, which is why the wickedness of that day was so prevalent, which is why God brought a flood, because Satan was seeking to introduce into the human race an unredeemable progeny who would thwart God's plan of redemption, and so God wipes them all out in the flood. Then fast forward to the hot time of Esther and Haman, and Haman's horrible plan to eradicate all the Jews, much like Hitler's plan. Hitler was not the first. And then you come to the time of Christ, and here he is behind Herod, seeking to destroy Christ. And he didn't prevail, and so you fast forward to chapter 4, and what do we find Satan doing in chapter 4? The devil himself is tempting Christ in the desert. 40 days. Satan is seeking to thwart God's plan. And then you fast forward to the time of Peter and Peter's denial of Christ and Peter saying to Christ, we're not going to let this happen to you. They want to kill you and you're going to be raised on the third day. God forbid it, Peter says. And Jesus turns to him and says, you get behind me, Satan. Then Judas. John 13 tells us that Satan entered Judas, which is why he betrayed Christ. And you go to the cross where Satan thinks he won, and he didn't. Satan wants to eradicate Christ. Satan wants to destroy God's plan of redemption. He's a killer. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He wants to undo everything he can about God and his purposes. And you see it right here. Behind this person, Herod, is Satan himself, who's seeking to destroy Christ. By the way, this is still what Satan is up to. Don't you think for one moment Satan has rested? He is as active and busy today as he's ever been. And as a believer, you can never be indwelt. You can never be possessed by Satan or his demons. But he can seek to influence you. He can tempt you. He can get you to doubt God's word. He can get you to despair in this life. He is the enemy prowling around like a roaring lion, Peter tells us. And Revelation 12 tells us that he is the accuser of the brethren. Don't you think for one minute that Satan has rested. He and his minions are as active as ever, seeking to destroy God's purposes, and you better have your armor on. Ephesians 6 says you better have your armor on, because there are fiery darts from the devil. Your enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you are not armored up, you will be at risk for his devices. So verse 13. Take the child and his mother. By the way, notice again, child first, mother second. The emphasis is on Christ. Nowhere in this chapter, and it occurs at least four times, nowhere does he say, take his mother and the child. He says, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod's going to search for the child to destroy him. They left immediately. Verse 14. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, and while it was still night, and left for Egypt. They went under the cover of darkness. They went under the cloak of darkness. They had to go under secrecy, because it was so dangerous and the threat was so real. They had to go immediately under the cover of darkness where no one would be able to detect them. Again, they're late teens with a young child. Imagine this. First part of verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. We know Herod died in 4 BC. So we know that sometime before 4 BC, all of these events took place. We don't know exactly how long they were there. It would have been likely at least a few weeks, perhaps even a few months, up to a year, maybe a year and a half they stayed there. We don't really know. We don't know how long they stayed in Egypt. We don't even know where they stayed. We don't know what they did. There's no record of what took place in those months in Egypt. We know absolutely nothing other than the fact that they went there. But that's not stop some people from speculating what took place there. You ever heard of a book called The Gospel of the Infancy of Christ? I hope not, because it's spurious. Here's supposedly what Jesus did during these intervening months. Supposedly, idols fell down anytime Christ was near. And they say in this book that he actually cast out demons of a 3-year-old using part of his diaper. The book also goes on to suggest that robbers fled from him and diseases were healed when he was near. And people even who looked at Mary were supposedly healed. All of this is said to have happened in these months. It's baloney. Nobody knows that. We don't know anything about it. So to speculate is pure conjecture. So, God supernaturally protects his child, the king, and takes him to Egypt. Why? To fulfill prophecy, which is point number 2. To save his life, yes, of course. To get out of the oppressive reign of Herod, yes, of course. But ultimately, God did this. The primary reason for this journey was so that prophecy could be fulfilled. And that's where we want to spend the rest of our time in the rest of verse 15. Notice what it says. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Underline that phrase, highlight that phrase. That is the key phrase in this chapter. In fact, it is the key phrase in this book. This was what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and he came to fulfill. By the way, all those Old Testament prophecies, all 300 or 400 of them, they were like a connect the dots book that your kids did when they were, or still do when they're little. That's all they are. Those prophecies are the dots. and Jesus comes, and he not only connects the dots, he colors it all in, and he fills it with bright color, and he's the one who brings clarity to those dots that seem to be obscure in the Old Testament. He connects them because he fulfills them. This is the key phrase. You can see it in verse 5, for this is what has been written by the prophet. You can see it in verse 15, as I just read. You can see it in verse 17. What had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. You can see it down in verse 23. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is the key phrase in the book. This is evidence of the fact that Christ is who he says he is because he actually fulfills the prophecy that was spoken of him in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all the hopes of Old Testament Israel. He is the king. He is the sovereign because he's the one who is actually prophesied and spoken of in the Old Testament. And here Matthew quotes in verse 15 from Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. The actual verse from Hosea 11:1 is, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus had to come out of Egypt. But in order to come out of Egypt, you have to go to Egypt. That's what God's doing. God is orchestrating all the details to make sure that Jesus fulfills every single prophecy. And so what I want to do is I want to take a few moments. I want you to turn back to Hosea. Turn back, hold your finger in Matthew 2, go back to the book of Hosea. It's right after the book of Daniel. Hosea, why don't you turn to chapter 10? Let's pick it up there. You'll may remember that Hosea, of course, was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He prophesied in the northern tribes at the same time that Micah prophesied to the southern tribes, so late 8th century BC, from about 700 BC to 750 BC, somewhere in there. He was also a prophet of condemnation and consolation, just like Micah was a prophet of condemnation and consolation. If you really want to know what the Old Testament prophets were about, both Micah or both minor prophets and major prophets, if you really want to know the message of all the prophets, it boils down to this: condemnation and consolation. Almost every single one of them say the same thing in a different way. God's going to judge you, Israel, for your wickedness. Oh, but God loves you and he's going to restore you according to his plan and his covenant. That's the message of the prophets. If you get that, you can read any prophetic book and figure out essentially what they're saying. That's exactly what's going on here. Israel is wicked. They had turned to Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility. They were worshiping idols. There was crime. There was religious hypocrisy. There were foreign alliances. There was selfish arrogance. There was spiritual ingratitude. They were wicked, depraved people who had exchanged the glory of the true God and worshiped other gods. They bowed down to false idols and false gods. Basically, they were spiritual harlots. They were unfaithful. They committed spiritual adultery. You can see it in Hosea chapter 10. Let me just read a little bit of this. You can get the sense here. Hosea 10, starting in verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. See the problem? Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. They're bowing down and worshiping idols. Surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words with worthless oaths. They make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Avon. Indeed, its people will mourn for it. They're mourning over an idol. How sad. And its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria. This false god, this idol is going to be taken away from them as tribute to King Jerob. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on the altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Man, what an indictment. They're wicked, they're idolatrous, they're disobedient, they're committing spiritual harlotry, and God is saying to them, you have no idea what judgment's coming upon you if you don't repent. Verse 14, therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your forces will be destroyed as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle when mothers were dashed to pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At the dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. That's exactly what happened when the kings of Assyria came in 722 and took them captive. Judged for divided hearts. Listen, if you don't think God cares about whether your heart's divided over him or somebody else, you better think again, because God will not tolerate divided hearts. He doesn't tolerate you worshiping God and somebody else or something else. He wants a heart that is solely devoted to him and wholly clings to him and is entirely committed to his law and his word. He is jealous for his glory. That's what he wants from his people. Most of them, in this case, were not believers. But God loves them. God made a promise. God made a covenant with them. He promised to never forsake them. And so you come to chapter 11, verse 1. Here is the prophecy that Hosea is stating and that Matthew picks up on. Now we're turning the corner from condemnation to consolation. Notice verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea says, remember, God loves you. And remember that 700 years ago, he took you out of Egypt. That's what this is a reference to. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man with bonds of love. And I became to the one as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and I fed them. Skip down to verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? And how can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will hear, roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. His sons will come trembling from the west, and they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Oh, they're wicked. Oh, they're idolatrous. But I love them. And I promised that I would be their God. One of the most remarkable things about Hosea is that God required him to be a living illustration of what he prophesied. And you remember what God said to Hosea. He says, I want you to go marry an adulteress, a prostitute. You got to feel bad for the guy. And her name was Gomer, which really makes you feel bad for him. Go marry a prostitute. I don't think she was a prostitute when they got married, but soon after she became a prostitute and she kept going and committing adultery with men not her husband. And he kept welcoming her back. In fact, one time he had to pay 15 shekels of silver to buy her back and bring her back to himself. And each time he did, despite her idolatry or adultery and her wickedness, despite her harlotry, despite her prostitution, he welcomed her back. That's the picture. God hates Israel's idolatry, but he loves her, and he's going to take her back. And look at verse 1 of chapter 11 again. Hosea says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Who's the son? Israel. I love my son. And verse 1 refers to the Exodus. Here's Hosea in 700 BC looking back 700 years to 1400 BC when God took his people out of Egypt, when he redeemed them. And you remember the whole story. I don't have time to go through it. You remember the story. God had raised up Joseph. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and they hated him. His brothers hated him. And so they were jealous of him because Jacob loved Joseph, and he got that coat of many colors. And so they agreed, the brothers did, to get rid of him. And so they threw him down a well, and they debated, what should we do with this person who we despise? And some travelers came by, and they said, let's sell him to them. And so they sold Joseph to those travelers who took him to Egypt. He wound up in the house of Potiphar and serving Potiphar's wife, and she accused him of trying to sleep with him, which she was the one seducing him, but she turned it and got him in trouble, and he went into jail. And in jail, he's there for a couple of years, and God gives him the ability to interpret dreams. And so he's there, and the cupbearer is there, and the baker are there, and they have a dream, and they don't know what it means, and Joseph interprets it for them, and the cupbearer is released and goes to Pharaoh, and sometime later tells him about the fact that there's this guy he met in prison in jail who interpreted his dream. And so Pharaoh has a dream, and Pharaoh needs some help interpreting it, and so he eventually calls for Joseph, and Joseph interprets the dream, and it's right, and it's correct, and Joseph is raised to leadership within the country of Egypt. He's put in charge of all of Egypt, second in command. There's a great famine there, and God takes his people, Joseph's brothers, down to Egypt in search of food. Remember that. They were fleeing Israel to find safety. There was a man named Joseph who had a dream to go to Egypt to flee trouble and get safety. You see where this is going? So 70 people travel to Egypt, and they're there for 400 years, and they become 2 million people. And they're oppressed in Egypt. And the Pharaoh who initially recognized them and cared for them is now dead. And so the new Pharaoh arises and makes their job very difficult and makes their labor very hard. And God raises up Moses and says, let my people go. And the Pharaoh will not let them go. And so there's 10 plagues that come upon Pharaoh. And finally they go and they travel back 40 years through the desert to the land where they can plant themselves back in the land. You say, why did it take 440 years for all that to happen? Why didn't God just leave them in Israel? Think about this. They were in Israel. And God takes them to Egypt for 440 years and takes them back to Israel. Why didn't God just leave them in Israel in the first place? Because there had to be a pattern established that would help us recognize the Messiah. And this is not the first time. It happened a few other times through the Old Testament. So look at Hosea 11:1 again. By the way, well, look at Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Who's the son? Israel. In reference to the first Exodus. Go back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. Who's the son here? It's Christ. See, we got a couple issues here. How can the son in Hosea refer to Israel? And how can the son in Matthew refer to Christ? And how can Hosea in his prophecy refer to a past event, the first Exodus, but Matthew here refers to the present circumstances with Christ? How can this be? How does the event in Israel's past refer to the present situation? And why did Matthew interpret as predictive an event that occurred 700 years before Hosea and an additional 700 years before Hosea in the time of the original Exodus? How is that important now for the time of Christ? Are you still with me? There's two ways in the Old Testament that things were predicted. There is verbal prophecy, and there is nonverbal prophecy. A verbal prophecy in the Old Testament is a prophecy given when words are spoken, like in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2. There was a verbal prophecy about the fact that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That's a verbal prediction, a verbal prophecy. But there's another kind of way that the Old Testament spoke of future events, and it was through nonverbal prophecies or nonverbal predictions. Predictions that took place without words, but were a picture or an event that symbolized a future reality. This is called a type. A type is an Old Testament event that pictures a New Testament reality. And by the way, the only way we know that a type is a type is if the New Testament tells us it's a type. Here's the problem. Many people want to read all kinds of meaning into the Old Testament things. Oh, that must mean that's Jesus. Oh, that tent peg in the tabernacle, that must tell us something about the cross. There must have been tent pegs in the cross. It's a reference to the cross. You see what happens? You can read all kinds of weird things into the Old Testament things. That has nothing to do with Christ. How do you know when a type is a type? A type is a type when the New Testament tells us it's a type. Matthew is telling us that the first Exodus was a type. The first Exodus is the type. Christ is the anti-type. In the first Exodus, the son was Israel. In the second Exodus, the son is Christ. This is absolutely phenomenal. Matthew is showing us that the event that took place 1,400 years ago is a picture of what is going to happen when the Messiah is born. So the first Exodus is the type. The flight of Christ to Egypt and his return out of Egypt is the anti-type. Hosea 11:1 refers to the original Exodus. Matthew 2, verse 15 refers to the second Exodus. Did you notice the parallels? In the Old Testament, it was a dream that Joseph had. And you remember his dreams? Stars bowing down to his star and worshiping him, and boughs of grain bowing down to him and worshiping him. It was a dream that a man named Joseph had in the Old Testament. You starting to see the parallel? Because in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2, it's a dream that Joseph has. And in the Old Testament example, that dream led Joseph to Egypt. And in Matthew chapter 2, that dream led Joseph to Egypt. And why did they go? Why did Joseph and his family in the Old Testament go to Egypt? It's to find safety. And why is Joseph and Mary and Jesus going to Egypt? It's to find safety. They both go to Egypt. They're both called sons. God calls his Old Testament people out of Egypt and plants them in the land in Joshua. And Jesus is called out of Egypt so he could go plant himself in Israel to be their Messiah. You see the parallels? What's the point? Christ is the better Israel. He's the better Exodus. He's come to do what Old Testament Israel could never do. And so the undeniable conclusion is Jesus is the Christ. And Matthew tells us with an incredibly persuasive argument that he's the Savior. Have you believed in this King? And if you're here or you're listening today and you have not yet believed in this King, what more evidence do you need to convince you that Christ is the Savior? If this evidence doesn't convict you and convince you, nothing will. Father, we thank you for this incredible nonverbal predictive prophecy, an event that happened 1,400 years ago that Hosea spoke of 1,400 years before the birth of Christ. The event happened 700 years before Christ was born. Hosea spoke of it. Matthew comes to bring it to bear upon the birth of Christ, to demonstrate clearly beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is our Savior. And so, Lord, I thank you for this. Thank you for the undeniable proof that Jesus really is who he says he is. And Lord, if there are some here this morning who have not yet trusted Christ as their Savior, would you convict them and use your word to draw them to yourself? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.